weeks, the Transfiguration is, especially from a Christian perspective, it is a preview. A preview of the glory of Christ that will be revealed when He returns again. When every Christian reads the Transfiguration, it's hard not to see the second coming of Christ here, because the terminology that's used, and as we'll see, even the presence of Moses and Elijah, all these things, the statements that are made, it's hard not to see the return of Christ in the Transfiguration. And we pointed out that even in this text, going back to verse 27 and verse 28, that's clearly what Jesus is doing. He is giving us a preview. He's giving three disciples, Peter, James, and John. He is giving them a preview of the glory that will be revealed, His glory that will be revealed when He returns, when He comes again. But there's something else that's going on which I'm trying to help you to see, and that's why I've taken the time to do this, and it takes a little bit of time to do this. And that is, I want you to see this from the eyes of the Jewish people, because that's how Peter, James, and John saw it when they went up to the mountain. They saw Jesus standing there in His glory. They did not see second coming of Christ, and the reason they didn't is because that was just introduced to them a week ago. They had no understanding of the second coming of Christ, what that meant or how that fit into things. They saw this from a Jewish perspective. And what they saw was the Messiah in His glory, in His kingdom. Because there was a whole lot in the Old Testament about that. And when Peter looked up and saw Jesus with Moses and Elijah there in brightness and the sun, you know, His face shining like the sun, he didn't see the second coming of Christ. He saw Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah coming in glory, bringing the kingdom. That's what he saw. And that's why he said what he said. That's why he did what he did. Now, the reason this is significant is this. If you understand that the second coming of Christ and the messianic prophecies in the Old Testament about His coming in glory are the same event, you'll get your eschatology correct. If you don't, you'll be all confused. That's the same event. Now, what that means is this, and this is why it's significant. That means there's an awful lot in the Old Testament that reveals to us something about the second coming of Christ. In fact, most of the prophecies regarding what's going to happen when Christ returns are in the Old Testament. Now, you realize a lot of people in the Christian world don't believe that. They believe that Israel's replaced and all those Old Testament prophecies, every one of them was fulfilled when Christ came the first time. And I think very clearly the Transfiguration is telling us exactly the opposite. That all those prophecies about the coming kingdom, okay, what the kingdom the Jews were expecting, are going to be fulfilled in the future when Christ returns, because it's one and the same event. Now, that's the significance of the Transfiguration, I believe. And that's why I'm taking the time to hopefully help you to see this from a Jewish perspective. What they saw, we see the second coming of Christ, rightly so. When we go through the verse by verse, the Transfiguration, you'll see this. It's so evident. But they saw something that we don't see because we're not Jewish and we're not very familiar, unfortunately, with how the way the Jews thought. We're not as familiar with the Old Testament. They saw the Messiah coming in His glory, as prophesied so often in the Old Testament. But there's something, and this is what I really want you to see today, and which is fascinating, I believe, and that is this. They saw the coming of Christ, or they saw the coming of the Messiah in His glory, but they saw this as associated with a Jewish feast, the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, I'm going to explain to you what the Feast of Tabernacles is, but I want you to show you the first clear evidence that this is what they thought. If you look at verse 4 of chapter 17, Peter's response to this vision of Jesus in His brightness and His glory, this is what he says. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here if you wish. I will make three tabernacles here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Now, let me fill in a couple things. Luke tells us that Peter said this right after waking up. Have you ever woken up startled? Okay, that's Peter. This happened at night, by the way, we think. It happened, and they went up to pray up into a mountain, it tells us in Luke. And the disciples were very sleepy, and they all fell asleep, just kind of like at the Garden of Gethsemane. And when they woke up, they saw Jesus in his glory with Moses and Elijah. That's what Luke tells us. So he just woke up, and there's Peter, or there's Jesus in his glory, and the first thing that comes to his mind is the Feast of Tabernacles. Now it says he didn't really think about what he's talking about, which I think is even greater, clearer evidence that that's how Peter understood this. He saw this as the kingdom. The Feast of Tabernacles was going to take place just after this time. In other words, this is just before. I'll show you this hopefully later today. This happened in Matthew 17, just before the Feast of Tabernacles. It was at that time. So that's why I think partly why it was on his mind. And the Feast of Tabernacles was a feast that looked forward to that kingdom, which we're going to see today. Almost every detail in this event points to the Feast of Tabernacles and then to the kingdom and the coming of the glory of the Messiah. And that's what Peter, James, and John saw. Now, having said that, let me look this morning at the Feast of Tabernacles. But before I do that, let me rehearse for you what I said last week. Because again, unfortunately for Christians, many Christians don't read the Old Testament, and those that do oftentimes, quite frankly, don't understand it. And it's confusing, and there's so much in there they don't understand. And let me just, again, briefly rehearse what the Jews were looking for when the Messiah came. We looked at some passages last time. It goes all the way back to Genesis. But I want to observe the fact that what the Jews were looking for when the Messiah came in his glory, they were looking for him to do several things that is repeated over and over again in the Old Testament. They were looking for him, first of all, to purify the Jewish nation. That it would actually, the Jewish nation as a whole would be regenerated. The Jewish people as a whole would be regenerated and purified. Those who were rebellious would be destroyed, and those who would be purified would enter into the kingdom. They were looking for the Messiah to do that. They were looking for the Messiah to bring all the exiles from all over the world, after all their cursing, to bring them back to the land. That's what the Messiah would do when he would come in his glory, repeated over and over again. He would bring the Jews back to Israel, and that he would regenerate them there, and that then he would also judge the nations, and he would destroy the nations that came up against Israel. As we're going to see today, there's many passages that speak about the last time God is going to call the nations to Israel, against Israel, and he's going to destroy them there. That's Revelation 19. Okay? Now, that's what they were expecting. They were expecting then that this king, this Messiah, would come in his glory and would do all that and then bring justice and peace over the whole earth. And he would reign in righteousness. Okay? And that was the kingdom. And that Israel, the people of Israel, the Jews, would dwell safely forever. Now, that I've just given you, in a nutshell, the picture of what the Jews were expecting when Jesus would come, or I should say when the Messiah would come in his glory. Now, when Peter saw the transfiguration, that's what was in his head. Oh, yeah, this is the one. This is the one. This is the Messiah in his glory. They couldn't reconcile that until after the... They couldn't reconcile that with the death of Christ. That didn't come until later. But now, having said that, then, I want you to observe that the Feast of Tabernacles in the Jewish calendar was designed to point to that event. And that's how the Jews understood it. Let me very briefly introduce to you the Jewish calendar. So you, again, because again, a lot of times we read through these passages and we don't put them together and it's not clear to us. But you understand, the Jew that lived generation after generation lived on a calendar that had incredible messianic significance. Everything was pointing to Christ. Everything was pointing to the Messiah that was going to come, including the Sabbath week. You know, there was a week. We have 7 days, 7 day week, and on that seventh day was the Sabbath, the day of rest. You know, that was pointing to the Sabbath rest that was the kingdom. Okay. But not only that, they had the Jewish calendar was lunar. Okay. It was based on the rotation of the moon around the earth, and so they had special feast, or not really a feast, but they had special sacrifices on the new moon, the first day of the month. Then they had leap years, you know, to make up for the lost month every few years. But the calendar was fundamentally defined year by year by certain feasts. There were, well, depending on how you count them, I'll say five. Okay, there were basically five main feasts that were given by God. Now, you understand the Jewish calendar today has other feasts that have been added. Some of them during Bible times, like the Feast of Purim was added at the time of Esther, okay, things like that. But Hanukkah, which is an intertestamental time. But God, in the Pentateuch, through Moses, gave five main feasts. This was their calendar. And three of those feasts, every male was supposed to be there. They didn't have an option. Everyone, every male had to be in Jerusalem at the time of the feast. There were three of those. Okay? The first one was, and this is in Exodus 23, by the way. The first one was Passover / the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Passover was one day, Nisan 14. The Feast of Unleavened Bread was the week after that, starting the 15th. That was Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread. Then there was the Feast of First Fruits, or the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost, which was 50 days after, I don't go into the details, but it's 50 days after the day after the Sabbath in the Feast of Unleavened Bread. 50 days after that, they had the Feast of First, or Feast of Weeks, Pentecost. In the fall, on the first day of the seventh month, Tishri, they had the Feast of Trumpets, one day. It's called today the Jewish New Year, Rosh Hashanah. On the 10th day of the 7th month, they had the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And then, the very last one, which started on the 15th day of the 7th month, was called the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, or Shavuot, as they call it in Hebrew. That last feast, well, let me just say, this last feast was kind of like the consummation of the year. It was representing the end of the harvest. The harvest was done, and it was a feast of rejoicing and of resting and saying, okay, our work is done for this year, and it's a way of giving thanks to the Lord. And it was all based on these all were based on the harvest to a large degree. Now turn, if you will. Giving you that background, let me look at the passages. Let me first of all, well, real briefly, let me look at Exodus 23. Exodus 23, of course, this is at Mount Sinai. This is part of the law. This is actually part of the book of the law. Actually, Chris mentioned this morning about how in Hebrews it talks about how the Old Testament, or the Old Covenant they used blood to initiate that covenant. Well, that's in chapter 24. Exodus 23, God, part of God's law, was instituting, and here he only institutes three, these three major ones. He institutes three feasts in verse 14. I just want to observe this. It says, three times a year you shall celebrate a feast to me. You shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And I think, by the way, I mean that was associated with Passover. So Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread go together. For 7 days you are to eat unleavened bread, as I commanded you at the appointed time in the month Abib, for in it you shall come out of Egypt, or in it you came out of Egypt. And none shall appear before me empty-handed. Also you shall observe the Feast of the Harvest, of the First Fruits, that's Pentecost, or Feast of Weeks, of your labors from what you sow in the field. Also, the Feast of the Ingathering at the end of the year, when you gather in the fruit of your labors from the field. Now, the Feast of Ingathering is the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths. That's the same thing. Verse 17, three times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord God. In other words, they were all required to be there for these three feasts. Now turn, if you will, to Leviticus chapter 23, where these feasts are enumerated and the two other ones are added. keep in mind, this is still at Mount Sinai. This is probably within a month of Exodus 23, within a couple months maybe. This is still at Sinai. And this is the sacrificial system and the details of the sacrificial system. And part of it was these feasts. Now, the last one was, again, the Feast of Ingathering, as it was called in Exodus. But here it's called the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles. If you look at verse 33 of Leviticus 23, it says, "Again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, on the 15th of this seventh month is the Feast of Booths, for 7 days to the Lord.'" Let me just observe the fact that booths and tabernacles are the same thing. This is very closely related to what Chris was teaching this morning in Sunday school. A booth is a tabernacle, is a dwelling place. Okay, that's the. I mean, when we think of tabernacle, we tend to think of that thing that was with the Jews where the Lord dwelt. Tabernacle just means dwelling place, the dwelling place of God. So a booth and a tabernacle are, in essence, the same thing. Verse 35, "On the first day is a holy convocation. You shall do no laborious work of any kind. For 7 days you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord. On the eighth day you shall have a holy convocation and present an offering by fire to the Lord. It is an assembly. You shall do no laborious work." Now drop down to verse 39, speaking of the same feast. "On exactly the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the crops of the land, you shall celebrate the feast of the Lord for 7 days, with a rest on the first day and a rest on the eighth day. Now on the first day you shall take yourselves the foliage of beautiful trees, palm branches and boughs of leafy trees and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. You shall thus celebrate it as a feast of the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall live in booths," or if you will, tabernacles, "for 7 days." By the way, Orthodox Jews still do this. They make a little booth, and they have to spend so much of the day in their booth every day for a week. Orthodox Jews still practice this. Okay, "You shall live in booths for 7 days. All the native born in Israel shall live in booths, so that your generation may know that I had the sons of Israel live in booths when I brought them out from the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." Let me just observe several things about this feast. First of all, I want you to observe it was a feast that was fundamentally described as a time of rest because they had just finished the harvest. And it was a time of rejoicing because of the harvest was done and God had provided the food and the productivity. And this was a time of great joy and rejoicing. And they were living in booths. Now, you have to understand something, that this whole calendar of these feasts, all of them had prophetic. All of them had prophetic significance. All of them are looking to the Messiah. For example, the Passover was looking to the cross. Okay, and by the way, the spring feast, God or Jesus fulfilled to the day. When he came the first time, he died on Passover. He rose again on the waving of the first fruits, which was the first day after the Sabbath and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. He was raised on that day. And the Holy Spirit came on the believers at Pentecost on the day of Pentecost, which was the Feast of Weeks, which is one day. They were all fulfilled in that first coming. His second coming is going to fulfill the fall feasts. Okay? Now, I want to observe the fact that these feasts were pointing to, obviously, it's a time of rest, a time of joy, a time of consummation. It's the end of the year. This very naturally took on the meaning of, and it was meant to point to this kingdom that the Messiah was going to bring. A time of rest, peace, joy. This is how the Jews understood this feast. It was pointing to this kingdom, this coming rest. And the booths, now this is very important. The booths, on the one hand, Passover is like this too, looking backward and forward. The booths were looking backward, it tells us, to when they dwelt in the wilderness. They dwelt in the wilderness in booths. That's what it says there in Leviticus. But it was also looking forward. And this is what I want you to see, and I'll show you how this works. It's really quite beautiful. In the wilderness, okay, they saw God's Shekinah glory every day in a cloud over them, right? He was protecting them. He was their refuge. He was keeping them. He was guiding them. He was leading them. That was in the wilderness. The Jews understood the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles as also looking forward to that day when, just as when they were in the wilderness, so the Shekinah glory would dwell with them again. Especially this became significant after the fall of the temple, and in Ezekiel, the glory of the Lord left. And this is even in the book of Ezekiel. They're looking for that day when the glory of the Lord will return. And He will be their refuge. And they will, as a nation, rest. They will dwell under the Lord, as it were. In other words, the Lord is their tabernacle. The Lord is their refuge. The Lord is their booth. That's how the Jews understood this feast. Now, in light of that, I want to read a couple Old Testament passages that just shout out Feast of Tabernacles, even though it's not necessarily mentioned. Look, for example, at Psalm 91. Because this is a perfect... Now, Feast of Tabernacles is not mentioned here, but this is exactly how the Jews would have understood the Feast of Tabernacles. And there are several things in this psalm pointing to the kingdom, this time of rest and deliverance from enemies. I'm not going to read the whole psalm, but I want you to observe how many references there are to the idea of tabernacle, even though the word is not necessarily here. The reference is over and over again, and this is how they understood the Feast of Tabernacles. Verse 1, He who dwells in the shelter, think tabernacle, of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. Think Shekinah glory, glory cloud in the wilderness. Looking back, looking forward, this is how the Jews understood it, that the Lord was their refuge, and the time of the kingdom would be when they dwell under the shadow of the Almighty. Now again, not to get ahead of myself, but think transfiguration. Bright cloud coming down, okay? Feast of Tabernacles, kingdom. That's what they were thinking, okay? Verse 2, I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For it is He who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you, think tabernacle, with His pinions, and under His wings you may seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and bulwark. I won't read this whole thing, but drop down to verse 9. For you have made the Lord my refuge, even the Most High your dwelling place. Think tabernacle. No evil will befall you, nor will any plague come near your tent. Think tabernacle. Okay? This is looking forward to the day when the Jewish nation would truly, as a nation, find their refuge in the Messiah, in the Lord. And they would rest, and they would have rest from all their enemies and from all the troubles and the curses that they have had over all their generations. Now let me take you to another passage. Isaiah chapter 4. Now Isaiah chapter 4 is a short passage. And I'm just going to read... Well, I'll start in verse 2 and read through the end. And again, I want you to see, let me explain it as I read it. Isaiah 4, verse 2. In that day. Now, let me stop right there. Say, what's that day? Well, if you go back and read chapter 2 and 3, which we're not going to do, it's the day of the Lord. The day when He judges. Think second coming. Okay, in that day. In that day, the branch of the Lord, well, who's the branch of the Lord? The branch of the Lord is the Messiah. Okay, that's pretty clear from the Old Testament. Will be beautiful and glorious. And that's not His first coming, because His first coming is Isaiah 53, where There was no beauty in him. This is his second coming. This is when the Messiah comes in glory. This is what Peter was thinking of, something like this, when he saw Christ up there transfigured. Okay. In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth will be the pride and the adornment of, listen to this, the survivors of Israel. No, that's not the church. Who are the survivors of Israel? They're the ones who make it through the purging. Again, at this point, I really like to take you to all kinds of passages because there's a lot of passages about this. Think of Zechariah 13. He will take them through and two-thirds will be destroyed and one-third will come through. That's called Jacob's trouble. We call it the tribulation. Okay? This is what he's referring to. The survivors of Israel are those who are purified at the end. Last week we read about it in Ezekiel 20. These are the ones that are brought under the covenant, the new covenant. These are the ones that are purified. You say, listen, it develops. Verse 3, it will come about that he who is left in Zion is Jerusalem, and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem. Now listen, verse 4. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning. That's the tribulation. That's the new covenant. This is when God saves the Jews. This is not talking about the church. This is when God delivers the Jewish nation. Verse 5. Now here's where I want you to see the image of the tabernacle. Then the Lord will create over the whole area of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day, even smoke, and the brightness of a flaming fire by night, for over all the glory will be a canopy. It's the glory of the Lord. It's the Shekinah glory, just like in the wilderness back in the Exodus. Just like the Shekinah glory that led them, covered them, protected them, so in this time, in the day of the Lord, at the end, the survivors that make it through, that actually turn to the Lord, Zechariah 13 and 14, those will experience this Shekinah glory. They'll see the Shekinah glory. This will be the kingdom. This is the kingdom. But see the imagery of the Feast of Tabernacles. Verse 6, there will be a shelter, like tabernacle, to give shade from the heat by day and refuge and protection from the storm and the rain. That's the kingdom. Now, that is the imagery of the Feast of Tabernacles as the Jews understood it. It was pointing to that day when the Shekinah glory, that is God, very God, will be their refuge. By the way, this is ultimately fulfilled in an ultimate way in what Chris read this morning in Revelation 22. Or was it 21? About there will be no temple. The Lord Himself will be the temple. That is where it's ultimately fulfilled, right? But you understand, this is what the Jews were looking for. And this is what the Feast of Tabernacles represented. Now I'm going to take you to one more passage in the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 14. Oh, this is an amazing passage. Now, this is the second to last book in the Bible, the last chapter of the second to last book of the Bible. This is the coming of the kingdom. And as you read this, you can't help but see Revelation 19 when Christ returns, because it's the same event, which again is confirmed by the transfiguration. But let me read verse 1. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord, when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you, for I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. This is going to happen in the future. Okay? It says, and the city will be captured. Now, I want to observe the fact that Jerusalem is not the church. Jerusalem is a city. It was a city, as the Jews understood it when they read Zechariah, it's a city today. And that's where Christ is going to return, to Jerusalem, because that's what it says. Okay. And the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished. Think here, Matthew 24. And half of the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. Now, the Mount of Olives is the mount right next to Jerusalem. And it's where he ascended. Remember when he ascended in Acts? He said, and the angel said, why are you looking? I mean, he's going to return in the same way. He's going to return to the same place, the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley. In other words, there are going to be geographical changes in Jerusalem when he returns. So that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. You will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. Again, think Revelation 19, Jesus coming with all the saints. Verse 6. In that day there will be no light. The luminaries will dwindle. This is Matthew 24. Remember when Jesus appears in the sky, all the lights go out. The sun, the moon, the stars, it's all dark. This is Matthew 24. Verse 7. For it will be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but it will come about that at evening time there will be light. And that light will be Christ himself. Verse 8. And in that day, living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and the other half toward the western sea. It will be in summer as well as in winter. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. There it is. That's the kingdom. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. All the land will be changed into a plain. Now, I'm going to go down. Really, I'd like to read this whole thing, but for sake of time, let me go down. What I want you to observe the fact that this event is associated with the Feast of Tabernacles. Look at verse 16. This is after Christ. This is after the Messiah comes down. Verse 16, then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And it will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. If the family of Egypt does not go up or enter, then no rain will fall on them. It will be the plague with which the Lord smites the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. In that day there will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to the Lord. And the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the bowls before the altar. Every cooking pot in Jerusalem and in Judah will be holy to the Lord of hosts, and all his sacrifice will come and take them and boil in them. And there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts in that day. Now, what I want you to see is the coming of the kingdom with the Messiah in his glory is related to the Feast of Tabernacles. That's how the Jewish mind understood it. And when Peter, James, and John saw this event, that's what they saw. Now, there are a lot of other passages we'll look at maybe eventually. But what I want to do now is maybe the most interesting of all. And I want you to see the Feast of Tabernacles in the life of Jesus, because this is fascinating. With that in mind, with that background in mind, I want you to turn over to John chapter 7. This is amazing. Now, what I want you to see is John chapter 7 speaks of the Feast of Tabernacles. John chapter 7 occurs very soon after the Transfiguration. Now, how do I know that? I know that for this reason, because we know approximate time of the Transfiguration is in the fall. It was also, most likely, most people agree, it took place outside of Palestine. Some people think that it took place on Mount Hermon. Okay, it was outside of the Jewish area. Okay. After coming down from the Transfiguration, very soon after, the Synoptic Gospels record that Jesus went into Galilee, Capernaum in Galilee. Okay? Now, You'll notice then in chapter 7 of John, verse 1, it says, "And after these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee." Okay, so this is right after that time. This is right after the Transfiguration. "For he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of booths, was near." That's the Feast of Tabernacles. Feast of booths. So again, the Feast of Booths was occurring just after the Transfiguration. I think that's why it was partly on Peter's mind. "Therefore, his brothers," that's Jesus' brothers, "said to him, 'Leave here and go into Judea so that your disciples also may see your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world.' For not even his brothers were believing in him." Now, I want you to observe the fact. Jesus had brothers, half-brothers, and they didn't believe on him at this point. They did eventually, at least some of them. But they were basically saying, "Look, you know, if you really are the Messiah, why don't you go down to, you know, why instead of gallivanting around the countryside," and he wasn't even in Judea, I mean, he wasn't even around where the Jews were, he was outside these areas, "why don't you quit hiding and why don't you go down to Jerusalem and just show yourself that you're the Messiah?" And that's significant that they said that about the Feast of Tabernacles, because that's what the Feast of Tabernacles was about, when the Messiah would come in his glory. So why don't you go down there during the Feast of Tabernacles and do that? But notice what Jesus said. Verse 6. Jesus said to them, "My time is not yet here." Now, when he says his time is not here, I don't think he's talking about his crucifixion here. I think he's talking about his time coming in glory. It's not arrived yet. Notice what he says. "But your time is always opportune. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it, that its deeds are evil. Go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to this feast because my time has not yet fully come." In other words, the kingdom isn't here. Verse 9, "Having said these things to them, he stayed in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself also went up, not publicly, but as it were in secret." How strange. Jesus had to go to the feast because it was required that he go to the feast, Exodus 23, and he fulfilled the law perfectly. He had to go to the feast, but he did not go publicly. He went privately. The reason he went privately is because he did not come here to fulfill the Feast of Tabernacles. He came to fulfill the Feast of Passover, which was 6 months later. Now, again, keep in mind, this is 6 months before Passover. Now, turn over to John chapter 12. Now Jesus is coming to Passover. This is the week of his crucifixion. And you remember how he tells his disciples to go get a donkey and a colt, and he sits on that donkey fulfilling Zechariah, and he comes into the city, and notice, chapter 12, verse 12. This is called the triumphal entry, by the way. "On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they had heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, 'Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.'" Do you realize the significance of what they're doing? They got the wrong feast. That's not what they do at the Feast of Passover. That's what they do at the Feast of Tabernacles, 6 months before. Notice what they're expecting. They are expecting him to be king. This is the King of Israel. And they're waving palm branches. That's right out of Leviticus 23, which we read. They were waving palm branches. That's the wrong feast. They're back in the Feast of Tabernacles. Why? Because they wanted him to come in his glory. They got it all wrong. They missed it. They didn't understand it. That he came first to fulfill the Passover, that is, to die for the sins of his people. And it was only possible that Jesus could do that if he was rejected by his people. And they were blinded and they couldn't see. And so there they are on the Feast of Passover, acting as if it's the Feast of Tabernacles, waving branches and singing Psalm 118. When we get to Matthew 21, this is amazing. Okay, when we get to Matthew 21, we'll see this. But they were singing Psalm 118, which is all about the coming of the kingdom. They had the wrong feast. Because Jesus did not come the first time to come in His glory and to bring in the kingdom. He came the first time to give His life as a sacrifice for the sins of His people. And what even the disciples didn't understand at this point was that God was going to open the door in the meantime to the Gentiles. That's us. And God opened the door that we could partake of the same promise as the Abrahamic covenant. We can partake of the same new covenant and the blessings that are there because of what Christ did. And He opened the door at Pentecost. They brought the Holy Spirit down, and the gospel was preached to the Gentiles. The Jews rejected Him for the most part. There were a few Jews that were saved. There are still Jews that are being saved. But Paul tells us in Romans that at the end of the age, God is going to fulfill His promises with the Jews because of the fathers. He's going to fulfill the Feast of Tabernacles when He returns. He's going to come in His glory. He's going to save the Jews. He's going to purify the Jewish people. And there's going to be a king. He will reign in Jerusalem over the nations. And He will bring peace. And that's the significance of the Transfiguration. It is explaining to us that time of Christ's return and the coming of His kingdom are one event. Therefore, let us not get caught up in, a lot of people today getting caught up in things like social justice and things like bringing the kingdom of God to earth. You understand, that's a rejection of what the Bible teaches. We are not here to end world poverty. We're not here to bring world peace. We're not here to do nice things to everybody around the world. What we are preached to do, what we are called to do, is to preach the gospel, to live a life of godliness and of humility, being kind to our neighbor. Listen, being kind to your neighbor is not the same as giving money to save, you know, people around the world from hunger. That's not the same thing. One requires a changed heart. You see, we are not called to change the world. We're not even called to save the world. We're told the world, for the most part, lies in the lap of the evil one, 1 John chapter 5. Nothing we do is going to change that. We live in an age, we live in a world that is wicked. We live in a world that will always, until Christ returns, be characterized as unjust, filled with poor people and rich people who don't get along and who hate each other. Nothing we do as a church will ever change that. And let us forget trying. There's only one thing we're called to do, and that is to preach the gospel and to call people out of this wicked world into the joy of the Lord by repenting of their sins and putting their trust in Christ. And you know what we're to do then? 1 Thessalonians 1:10. We're to wait for His Son from heaven. We're waiting for Christ to return. Why? Because He's going to set up the kingdom. And He'll end world poverty. He'll end all the problems in the political world. He'll do all that. He's going to do all that. He's going to bring justice and peace. We can't do that. We're not called to do that. Now, that's the significance of the Transfiguration. It makes it clear what our purpose is. It is to preach the gospel, which, by the way, Jesus just told them in the verses previous. Well, next week, then, Lord willing, we'll go through this verse by verse. And I'll show you, on the one hand, how it's clearly pointing to the return of Christ, and on the other hand, clearly pointing to the Feast of Tabernacles and the coming kingdom. It's really quite fascinating. So let's close with a word of prayer. Father, You are a great and glorious God. Your word is profound, and it's deep, it's true, it's perfect. Lord, our understanding oftentimes is very imperfect. We are foolish by nature. We are ignorant by nature. And we are stubborn by nature. Lord, forgive us. Pray that You would give us teachable hearts before You. Father, I pray that You would give us a teachable heart before the written Word of God. For it's Your Word. And when we ignore or reject the Word of God, we are ignoring and rejecting You. I pray that we would daily humble ourselves before You and before the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that if there's any here today who does not know the Lord Jesus as their Savior, who has not repented of their sins, called upon the Lord for forgiveness, submitted their lives to His Lordship, I pray today that You would open their ears, that they would hear, and that they would see their desperate need of a Savior. For all of us, every single one of us, will someday appear before a righteous judge. We will all appear before You, and we will receive for what we have done. Lord, I'm thankful that my sins are covered by the blood of Jesus, and that I will be able to appear before You on that day with joy in my heart, not because I'm a good person, but because Christ died for my sins. Lord, I pray that You would truly work in each heart here today according to Your grace and Your mercy. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.